Why are some children born deformed? You know, why did 6 million Jews have to perish in the Holocaust? Why do so many people have to suffer in this world, including believers? I mean, why is there suffering? And what is all this, you know, why do we have to endure so much junk? And I'm sure many of us wonder why. And I really believe that Paul answers this question in Romans chapter 5, which we'll look at in just in a minute. You know, many people have considered these questions or questions like those in their lives and have concluded that there is no God because of the amount of suffering in the world. And it's a tragedy when that's the conclusion that they reach. And yet many, many people do reach that. Many, many people who would consider themselves to be secular humanists today have come to that belief system because they've concluded that there is no God and that, you know, all the things that happen are just by chance, time, chance, and matter. It all just happens, and whatever happens, happens, and we have to kind of take control of our lives to change it. And one of the questions that they often ask, will ask a believer, and they'll, you know, they'll think about themselves, was, how could a good God allow such intense suffering in this world? And really, it's an interesting question. But I believe the Scripture has the answer to those kinds of questions. The irony of the whole situation is that secular humanism, through its faith system of believing that man has evolved and we're just part of the animal kingdom, we've kind of evolved to a higher form, is unable to explain why there are such extremes of evil in the human race that do not exist in the animal kingdom. In other words, there is no Holocaust among the, you know, ants, you know, or whatever, you know, or there is no bombing of the tigers or something like that. You know, in other words, there isn't anything comparable to the kind of mass destruction that we see without any seeming, any kind of rationale in the animal kingdom. And so, in other words, what's so interesting is the very hypothesis that the secular humanists use as a reason not to believe in God shows that their faith is faulty itself, that their system has a fault line running right through it, which is that there's got to be something about man in his higher form that doesn't account for the evil that goes on in mankind. Let's look in Romans chapter 5, starting in verse 12. And I want to read that some of these passages again. Now think about what I've just said in reading this passage. Romans 5, verse 12. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men because all sinned. For before the law was given, sin was in the world. But sin is not taken into account when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even over those who do not sin by breaking a command, as did Adam, who was a pattern of the one to come. But the gift is not like the trespass. For if the many died by the trespass of the one man, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of the one man, Yeshua the Messiah, overflow to the many? Again, the gift of God is not like the result of the one man's sin. The judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation, but the gift followed man's trespasses and brought justification. For if by the trespass of the one man death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Yeshua the Messiah? Consequently, just as the result of one trespass was condemnation for all men, so also the result of one act of righteousness was justification that brings life for all men. For just as through the disobedience of the one man the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man the many will be made righteous. The law was added so that trespasses might increase. But where sin increased, grace increased all the more, so that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Messiah Yeshua our Lord. Look specifically at verse 12. It says, therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, in this way death came to all men because all sin. Now this verse, you can turn that on now, Sandy. Now this verse, if you can read that, shows two primary things. In other words, what it shows is that there was an act of one man brought the inclination to sin to the whole race. In other words, Adam was the first man. He was the representation, the representative of the human race. And by his sin, that was carried down into the human race, his inclination to sin. It didn't mean that sin necessarily carried down from one generation to the next, but the inclination to sin, the propensity to sin, did carry down from one generation to the next. That's the first point. And the second point is that death or judgment results from all who sin. In other words, death and judgment don't result from Adam's sin. Death and judgment result from your and my sin, okay? From all who sin. And the problem is that the inclination to sin has carried down from one generation to the next. We all sin, and therefore the result is judgment and death. Now, as I start this, I want to preface this concept, or preface this talk with an important concept. Without this concept, this is a very difficult thing to understand. In the American mentality, what we believe is what I do is my own business as long as it doesn't affect another. Okay? In other words, remember in the 60s, man, do your own thing, whoa, you know, and all this kind of stuff? And it was kind of like, you know, whatever I do, as long as it doesn't negatively affect somebody else, if they volunteer with me, then it doesn't matter. It doesn't. It's my own business. No one can tell me what to do and so on because it's not really affecting anybody else. The problem with that is that that is not a scriptural view of reality. The scriptural view of reality, which I'll describe in a minute, you don't have to put that up yet, Sandy. Just hold on. Is a concept called corporate solidarity. And I will explain that in just a second. But let me go on with this idea of the American mentality of them doing what they want to do. There was a famous Supreme Court case back in the 1960s. Many of you might be familiar with it, especially those who are involved in the abortion issue. And that was known as Griswold versus Connecticut. And in that particular case, it introduced what is known as the right of privacy into the American mentality, into the American legal system. Essentially, what that case was about was that there was a Connecticut or a statute in the state of Connecticut that prohibited certain types of sexual activity. And what happened was that two individuals violated that statute in the privacy of their own home, and they were arrested for it and prosecuted under the statute. What happened was that issue was then brought before the courts and eventually brought to the Supreme Court, and the statute which prohibited this kind of sexual activity was struck down as being unconstitutional because they said that what you do in the privacy of your own home, as long as it's knowing and voluntary between the partners, is okay. As long as it doesn't affect other people, then it cannot be proscribed or prohibited by law. And so what happened was this American mentality of what I do is my own business as long as it doesn't affect other people got inscribed into the legal system in the 1960s, and it's become a basis of much of what goes on in society. In fact, what happens across the street over there in the death clinic is essentially a result of that decision, because the Roe v. Wade decision, which allowed for abortions in this country, was based on the same right of privacy that was decided in the prior case. It was argued that what I do with my own body is my own business as long as it doesn't affect anybody else, and they essentially ruled that the growing child in the mother's womb is just an extension of the mother's body, and just like she might want to get rid of her liver, you know, for whatever reason, she can just get rid of her baby, and it's just a part of her body. What I do with my own body is my own business as long as it doesn't affect other people. The problem is that that concept is not a biblical concept of what happens in a relationships with one another. In the Bible, what I do as an individual, what you and I do as individuals, affect my family, my community, and my nation. Whatever you do, it affects your family, your community, and your nation. The concept is called corporate solidarity. to explain it from the Bible's point of view, let me give you some examples. If you remember, it talked about Abraham. It said that Abraham believed God, and it was accounted unto him to righteousness. And as a result of that, all of Abraham's descendants would be blessed. In other words, Abraham made a decision to follow the Lord. And as a result of that decision, his descendants, who were not even living at the time, were going to be blessed because of his decision. There was a connectedness between him and his actions and the people that were going to follow from his own loins. Another example, if you remember the story of Joshua in the Battle of Jericho, he said to the people, whatever you do, don't take any of the property of the Jerichoites, or whoever they're called. Don't take their property. It's going to be destroyed, and so on. And so, of course, when we say no, someone always decides to do yes. And the good man Achan decides to keep some of the goodies from Jericho. And he keeps them, and his thinking is, oh, goody, nobody saw me. It's not going to affect anybody else. I'm going to grab the goods, and then it'll help me when we establish ourselves in Israel. I'll have all these riches. The problem is that Achan didn't have a good concept of corporate solidarity, okay, even if they had that theology back then. And what ended up happening was, because of Achan's sin, destruction befell the whole nation. If you remember the following chapter, the Israelites say, oh, well, let's go up and attack the next city. God judges Israel. The city of Ai, which is a heap of ruins in Hebrew, it's what it means, came and they ended up attacking the Israelites and they lost all these men. Joshua can't understand it because the promise of God was, wait a minute, wherever I put the sole of my foot, I'm going to be successful. I'm going to have the land. Joshua puts his foot into Ai, and look what happens. Destruction. People destroyed. He says, what's going on, Lord? What's happening? What's happening? The Lord says there's sin in the camp. There's one man who took the goods, who disobeyed. And as a result, the whole nation was judged. Finally, Achan is exposed. And not only Achan, his life is taken as a result, but his whole family are stoned and destroyed. It's because a decision that you or I make as an individual has an effect upon our families, our communities, and our nations. Corporate solidarity. Another example, David followed the Lord with all of his heart. And as a result of that, God said that you will have a descendant on the throne of Israel forever because of David's obedience to God. And my final example is in the body of Messiah itself. 1 Corinthians 12, the scripture itself says, when one suffers, all suffer with him. When one is honored, all are honored with him. In other words, it's not just that sometimes we read that scripture and we think, oh, when one suffers, that means I need to feel bad. You know, if I see somebody mourning, I need to go up and say, oh, gosh, I'm sorry. You know, or when one is honored, we all stand up and go, yeah, didn't I do a good job? You know, it's not a volitional thing. It's not something that we make a statement about. It's a fact. When one person suffers in the body, we all are suffering. When one is honored in the body, we all are honored. It's because there is a connectedness between us and our neighbor and our brothers and sisters. That's corporate solidarity. Now, Sandy, hit the screen. This is a definition of corporate solidarity, okay? What I do affects others, and blessings or judgments come on those connected to me as a result of my actions, okay? What I do affects others, and blessings or judgments come on those connected to me as a result of my actions. So you see sometimes why in a family, some families will have a propensity for accidents or will have propensity for suffering and so on. And what's happened is that someone in the generation has done something to bring a judgment on the people. And as a result of that, and because there's a connection in families, it falls on families. It's a principle of life, of reality. And the American mentality of saying, well, whatever I do on my own, and it's only going to affect me, is wrong, wrong, wrong. And just this principle itself ought to make us, or help us, keep us more right with God than maybe our own individual conscience with Him. Because what you have to realize, folks, is that what you and I do is going to affect other people, no matter what you do. It's going to affect other people. Now, turn with me to Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. The reason I'm saying all this is this principle is going to explain why there's suffering in the world, why there's so much destruction, why babies are born deformed, and so on. The principle of corporate solidarity. Okay. Actually, Sandy, you can leave that screen up, because that's my last one, and it's an important one. Genesis 1, verse 26. It said, God said, let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground. The scripture says that man was made in the image of God. And one aspect of that is that God made man to be an independent moral agent. He's a person that can think freely, and he has free will. God also gave man dominion and rulership over the earth. So now mankind, you and I, as being in the image of God, have the ability to think freely, to have a free will, make our own choices, but that we also have dominion over the earth and rulership over it. Now, when God... Oh, that's right, that isn't my last screen. You can turn to my last one now. Sorry about that. When God created in His creation, because now we're going to talk about the specific creation and the fall and the redemption. I want to look at creation there, just the top part. When God created, everything was in order. There was no decay and there was no death. I want you to understand that's the will of God. The will of God is that there be no decay and that there be no death, and that there would be order and life. That's God's will. That's His plan, okay? God appointed man to be the ruler over this life of order, this earth of order. And man, having a free will, became accountable to God as a manager and a steward of the earth. Think about it if you know anything about corporate business. If you're a manager or if you're an employee in a business. If you as an employee blows it, who gets blamed? It's the manager, okay? The manager is the one who's accountable to train the employees. If the employees are screwing up, it's because the manager hasn't done a very good job of directing and coordinating activities, okay? The same thing here, God gave man to be manager of the earth, to be a steward of the earth, all right? And a free will and free thinking. Now, this is a key phrase, and I want you to all to listen carefully. To give man free will means to allow the full consequences of his decisions to materialize. Do you understand what I mean by that? When God says that He's given you and I free will, what He's saying is, I'm going to allow the full consequences of your decisions to materialize. If God were to block what we were to do, in other words, if He were to block the consequences of our actions, then He'd be cutting off our free will. The only way a person can have free will is to be able to decide what he wants to decide, and then to see the consequences of what he decided brought to fruition. And so, this is the key thing. When man fell, Adam fell, man fell, everything under his rulership went with it. Why? Corporate solidarity, okay? Man became the ruler of the earth, dominion over the earth. Everything that he was ruler of went down with him. When he decided, when he fell, everything fell with him. God could have stopped it, but he didn't, because he had to allow, otherwise he would have violated man's free will, and man would no longer have been man. He would not have been made in the image of God if God had stopped it and said, okay, I'm not going to allow the consequences to be borne out. God created man in His image, and he wasn't going to violate it. Romans 5, verses 12 and 14 again. Romans 5, 12 and 14. 12 through 14. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men because all sinned, for before the law was given, sin was in the world, but sin is not taken into account when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even over those who did not sin by breaking a command, as did Adam, who was a pattern of the one to come. We are all part of Adam, okay? We are interconnected with him as the human race. And thus, the inclination to sin exists in the nature of everyone who was born after Adam. Do you see? Because of the corporate solidarity, that inclination to sin is born into everybody who's born thereafter. It's part of the person. It was not God's intention for this to happen. God did not create man to have to be born with sin. But once it happened, he had to allow it to happen. What is sin? Sin is falling short of God's commands. It's hard-heartedness towards God. And it's a breach of fellowship with him. The result of sin is the separation from God, which is death. Folks, death is simply separation from God. That's all it is. We think of death in a physical sense of, you know, falling down into this pit of the ground and so on. But that's not what death really is. Death is separation from God. God is the life source of humanity. And when our life source is cut off, we are dead. That's what happens. All right? Now, look with me. Romans chapter 8. Romans 8. Verse 18. Romans 8, verse 18. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For the creation, now note this verse, for the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. When man fell, all of creation fell as well. Because of the connectedness of man and man's rulership over the earth, everything went down with it. The animal kingdom, the plant kingdom, everything associated with the earth became subject to the fall. It came under decay. And thus, earthquakes, famines, hurricanes are all the result of the fall, okay? As the fall says, sin, sickness, decay, and destruction as the result of that. Everything that man was given dominion over, man was given dominion over the earth, which includes the climate, the environment. Because man fell, so did what he had rulership fell as well. Okay? Thus, suffering and pain and evil, whether perpetrated by man or nature, is the result of a fallen world. That's why babies are born deformed. That's why 6 million Jews get perish in the Holocaust for no seeming reason whatsoever. Okay? That's why our sister Sandy's in a wheelchair. It's because of a fallen world, a fallen nature. It is not God's, nor was it ever God's intention for anything like that to occur. But as a result of the fall, everything under man's hand went down as well. But there is hope, thank God. Romans 8, verse 21. It says, which we just read, that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. The creation, all of creation that's under bondage is waiting to be liberated and to be free and to be restored to God's plan. It's waiting. for the manifestation of the children of God. Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah 11. We read this before, but I want us to look at the scripture again in relationship to what I'm talking about and see what's happening here. Isaiah 11, starting in verse 6. This is the restoration of God's created order. In other words, God's plan is to bring things back to the creation period, to the restoration when all was in right order and in life. Isaiah 11, verse 6. It says, the wolf will live with the lamb. The leopard will lie down with the goat. The calf and the lion and the yearling together. And a little child will lead them. The cow will feed with the bear. Their young will lie down together. And the lion will eat straw like the ox. The infant will play near the hole of the cobra. And the young child put his hand into the viper's nest. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain. For the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And that day the root of Jesse will stand as a banner for the peoples. The nations will rally to him, and his place of rest will be glorious. This is talking about the millennial period when the Messiah is going to rule and reign from Jerusalem. And guess what's going to happen, folks? All of creation will be liberated and come back to the plan of God. It will be restored to God's order in life so that things which seem now to be by nature to be contrary to one another, a lion lying down with a lamb. I mean, how often does that happen in nature? But see, in the nature, in the origin of God's plan, they did lie down together. They were in the garden. They were friends. They were not, you know, one was not the predator and the other the victim. And in the millennial period, that's exactly the way it's going to be. It's going to be the same thing. Romans 5, verse 17. Romans 5, verse 17. As we talk about the final aspect of this, which is called God's redemptive plan, which is up here, it's the restoration of God's created order. Romans 5, 17. It says, for if by the trespass of the one man, that's Adam, death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Yeshua the Messiah? Now note in this verse, at the end of this verse, it says it's coming through the one man, Yeshua the Messiah. Not the Son of God, not God in the flesh, although he was those things, but he was coming through a man, okay? And there's a reason why. Remember what I said, that if God was going to give man, if God was making man in his image, he was giving him a free will, and he had to allow the full consequences of his actions to be borne out, to come to fruition. And so just as a man brought sin in the world, a man had to bring redemption to the world. Why? Because God gave authority to man. He gave rulership and dominion to man. And so God had to find a man who would fully obey him and bring redemption and restoration to the world. The problem was that there wasn't anybody who could do it. There was nobody. Year after year after year, God was calling the children of Israel, come and go forth, bring the knowledge of God to the earth. And they would fail, and they would fail and fail. And finally, God knew that he could get one man to do it, if it was himself. And so God put himself into a human body in Yeshua. And notice what this man did and what he had to do. Number one, he had to be tempted in every way like we are. Number two is he had to overcome every single temptation. He had to defeat the devil in every aspect of life. These were the things that would be required of this man. And there's a reason. And then because of his perfection and overcoming everything in his life, he had the right to lay down his life for everybody else. You see, the mistake that we make, sometimes we have this funny image of Yeshua as being this, as being a God-man. We think that, oh, well, you know, he just had it all together. He had all these advantages and everything else. But I want you to understand something, folks. As a man, he was not perfect until he was at the cross. He never sinned, but he was not perfect until he was at the cross. Hebrews 5, verse 8. I want you to show you this verse. Hebrews 5, verse 8. And only a perfect man could could lay down his life for others. Not a sinless man, a perfect man. Difference. And I'll explain it. Hebrews 5, verse 8. It says, talking about Yeshua, or we'll start in verse 7. During the days of Yeshua's life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverent submission. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from what he suffered, and once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him. You see, he learned obedience from what he suffered. He wasn't fully obedient until he was at the cross. Why not? Because he had not yet overcome sin as a man until he was at the cross. He still had other temptations to go through. And the enemy kept throwing temptation after temptation down. And it was all part of God's plan as he would battle them and refuse them and overcome each and everything. And then the final and great temptation in the Garden of Gethsemane, when he knew he was going to be separated from the Father for the first time in all of eternity. And he cried and he groaned and he even said, Father, take this cup from me. I can't stand it to be separated from life, from the source of all life, which I've known forever and ever and ever. And now I'm going to be separated. I can't take it. But Father, not my will as a human being, but your will be done. The final thing. When he's at the right hand of the throne of God today, and he's interceding for us, and he's saying to us, just press on a little further. Just believe what I've done for you and what the Father's done. Just hold on. Just overcome, and you're going to see it. Lord God, we thank you for all the work he's done, how he paved the way for us so that we can have life and restoration. Lord God, I pray for everybody in here who's equivocating, who's saying, oh, I don't know if I can go all the way with you, Father. It's too much. It requires all. And yes, I say it does require all, but the deal is a good deal because you get all of God. Father, I just say to that person today, just turn yourself to the Lord and say, I'm going to be part of God's redemptive work. I want to be part. I want to bring back your order to this earth, Lord God, and be used effectively for your kingdom, Lord God. Father, I just thank you, Lord, for your presence here today. I pray that everybody go out in the power and in the glory of God. And in Yeshua's name we pray. Amen.